On September the 25th, 2001, President George W. Bush addressed the nation from the presidential retreat at Camp David, Maryland. He encouraged the people of our nation to prepare themselves for a prolonged conflict that we now know of as the War on Terror. Then to the U.S. Armed Forces, he delivered this blunt, very clear message. He said, "Everyone who wears the uniform, get ready." Of all my childhood memories, perhaps some of the fondest are the memories that I have of playing the old game of hide-and-go-seek with my cousins at my grandmother's house in Vernon, Alabama. There was a big pack of us, and we only got together once or twice a year, and Mamaw and Pipaw's house was, to us back then, a huge old house, full of bedrooms and closets and great places to hide, even had a staircase going up into an attic full of all kinds of treasures. There was no better place in the world to play the game of hide-and-go-seek. You remember how it went. Whoever was it had to count to 100 or 200 by fives usually, and then they would yell out after they got through counting, "Ready or not, here I come." I can tell by the lost look on some of you younger folks' faces that you have no idea what I'm talking about. You just don't know what you've missed. Near the end of his earthly ministry, as Jesus prepared to meet that final conflict here on earth on Calvary's cross, he tells his disciples of what has come to be known as the Day of the Lord. And he gives a clear, simple message. Be ready. The phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs at least 23 times in the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's in there about 18 times, and it always points in the Old Testament to some kind of a sudden, unexpected event. Usually that would bring some kind of cosmic upheaval and God's judgment upon certain nations. It was a phrase in the Old Testament that sometimes referred to different things or different occasions, and you knew what it was referring to from the context. We find it five times in the pages of the New Testament, and it appears that in each of those five cases, it refers to one thing: the final coming of Christ and judgment day. The final coming of Christ is imminent. There is no getting around the fact that it is going to happen. In fact, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and in those 260 chapters, there are 318 specific references to the Lord's return. Actually, the very last recorded words of Jesus are a promise of His return in the next to the last verse in the entire Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20. For our specific study this morning, I'd like for us to open our Bibles to the chapter from which Charles read to us a few minutes ago, Matthew chapter 24. Our lesson text comes from verses 36 through about verse 44. Matthew chapter 24 has always been a resting place for a lot of disagreement and misunderstanding and confusion, and has given birth to more than a few false doctrines. If you read it through very quickly without really considering either the parallel accounts in the Gospels, or if you read it through very quickly without thinking and comparing everything else the Scriptures say on the subject, it can be a confusing reading. Quite simply, though, if you were to divide Matthew chapter 24 into two parts, verses 4 through 28 would basically refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. And once you understand everything the Bible says on that subject and understand events that have happened, it seems clear that that's what the reference is to. Verses 36 through 44 have a reference to the second coming of Christ, and again, comparing what the Bible says on that subject in every other place, it seems clear that that's what it's referring to. There's a little bit of confusion that grows out of verses 29 through 31, which seems to have a direct reference to neither one nor the other, but connects the two, and yet we understand that the two events are not connected in any way. Perhaps there'll be a time soon when we'll dedicate an entire discussion to Matthew chapter 24 and sorting out some of the things that have given rise to some of the false doctrines that are part of what is referred to as premillennialism. But this morning I want us to focus on verses 36 through 44 as we discuss the subject that's on the screen, get ready. There are several things that Jesus tells us about that day that he warns of, the day that will signify the end of life here on this earth, the time when the Lord comes to take us home, the time that will signify judgment day is upon. First of all, I'd like to notice what Jesus says in verse 36, and from that verse we learn that that day is a secret day. In verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son." It's a secret day. That seems a little mysterious, doesn't it? Let me tell you what I mean. Actually, from the earliest days of the Christian dispensation, predictions have been made by people as to when the Lord would return. It seems that everybody who's anybody has wanted to get on the bandwagon of trying to predict when the Lord is going to come again. The Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, not to be taken in by the deceivers. He said in that passage, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." There were also those in Peter's day who said that it was probably not going to happen because it had been so long that it hadn't happened, then it wasn't really going to take place. That sounds like the kind of logic that a lot of people use today. But there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, Peter says, in quoting those false teachers of his day, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from creation." And in that passage, Peter points out the fact that they've either overlooked or failed to mention the fact that in this world that is, quote, the same since the beginning of creation, we had a big flood that killed everybody except for Noah and his family. How can you say that everything is the same since the creation? And as time passed through the years and through the centuries, more and more people have tried to predict when this was going to take place. Hippolytus of Rome, in a couple of, 130 years after Christ died, declared that the Lord was surely going to return in the year 500. the year right before the year 1000, was absolutely full of predictions. In fact, these predictions were so convincing, many of them, that the people believed what was being predicted, and many folks didn't even plant any crops that year, believing that the end was surely going to come. Buildings were neglected and lay in decay. People were left starving when the predictions didn't come true. It was in the 1500s when Martin Luther wrote, "We have reached the time of the white horse of the apocalypse. The world won't last any longer than another 100 years. It's a little known fact that Christopher Columbus was a student of biblical prophecy, and he even wrote a book entitled The Book of Prophecies, in which he predicted that the world would end in 1656. William Miller, in 1800, predicted the return of Christ for March the 21st, 1844. When that failed to occur, he declared that he had miscalculated in one of the years and revised the date to October the 22nd, 1844. He was so convincing that all over the Northeast, 500,000 disciples of his awaited the end of the world on that day. Some of them gathered on mountaintops, hoping to get a head start on everybody else toward heaven. Others waited in graveyards with the idea that they could meet their deceased loved ones there and ascend on into heaven. When this prediction likewise failed, Miller set the date for 1845. And when his third effort also failed, his followers began to split. Edgar Cuisenaunt was a NASA engineer who used his mathematical skills to set a date for the return of Jesus. He wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. He was so certain that Jesus would return on September the 10th of that year that he said if it didn't happen, then surely the biblical evidence that he had used in his calculations was in error. Then when it didn't happen, he claimed that he'd made a mistake about the calendar of one year, and he proceeded to write another book. In 1992, Harold Camping predicted the end. Changed his date to 1993. Tried again in 1994. And who could forget all of the predictions that buzzed around the so-called Y2K 13 years ago? Every one of these people had one thing in common. None of them believed what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Not only is that day going to be a secret day, it's going to be a normal day. Many false doctrines exist about that day, and many have taught that there will be signs and indicators and things that are going to happen that'll cause people to be able to say, well, look yonder, this means that the end of time is right around the corner. And you've heard the discussions all over the place, I'm sure. People are constantly referring to some event in the Middle East or something that happens over in China or Russia and trying to tie political events to something and say, well, you know, this is surely a sign of the end. It won't be long now. You know, we sing that song that says it won't be very long, but you'll notice the wording of the song doesn't make reference to any signs or indicators, and that's really just a a colloquialism of sorts. It's an expression of hopefulness as well. But Jesus says this is going to be a normal day. There are many references in the Bible to things that will have to happen before Christ will come. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Certainly those times have come. More than one prominent religion in the world today that has millions of followers have leaders who have proclaimed themselves to be just as powerful as and even God's representative here on the earth. That apostasy has come. In the first several verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul described the sins and the traits of humanity that would come about in the last days, indicating what would be the disposition of mankind before the coming of Christ. And you'll notice if you read that passage that every one of those things is true today. They have come about. And so the point is, there's nothing now that would keep the second coming from happening other than the will of God and God's timetable, which we are not privy to. But Jesus is very clear here in this chapter that there will be no signs pointing to that day, unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, when there would be indicators and there would be several signs, he said, pointed to that occasion there in the first portion of Matthew chapter 24. But according to verses 37 through 41, the day of the Lord's return will be a day of normal human activity. It's not going to be a time when we'll all be gathered together, all of the righteous people assembled in one spot, anticipating and waiting the event to take place. Jesus said, no, it'll be just like in the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And it went on to say, there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Normal human activity such as eating and drinking and marrying and plowing and burying and all kinds of things. People will be working side by side, righteous and unrighteous. Neither will know that something is about to happen. Some have misunderstood verses 40 and 41 and thought them to point to what some call the rapture. The idea that suddenly all the righteous people will just disappear, taken by the Lord, and everybody else will linger here and work and toil their way through the tribulation that's supposed to come after that. That's not what those verses are saying. Those verses, one will be taken and one will be left, in perfect harmony with what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30, where he said, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, they'll be taken, all of them. Not all together, but no one will be left. There won't be anybody left behind. There won't be any kind of gathering together beforehand of the righteous separate from the wicked. The Lord will do the separating himself in that day. Though it is to be a normal day, it will also be a day of surprise. Notice what Jesus says in verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." It's not just the fact that we don't know when the day will come, but Jesus says it will come when it is least expected. He explains it further there in verses 43 and 44. "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." I want you to notice how many times that same terminology is used throughout the New Testament. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, "But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Paul tells those brethren, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night." While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. Then in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, we find the Lord speaking to the church at Sardis, and he says, "So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." And then Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15, "Behold," the Lord said, "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame." This thief illustration seemed to be a favorite with Jesus, didn't it? Maybe because it's so simple and so sensible and so clear. The bottom line is, the thief comes to break into your house without announcing ahead of time. He doesn't send you warning that he's coming at such and such a time, but he comes at a time when he's unexpected, at a time when it'll be a surprise. Jesus assures us that his coming will be when we least expect it. And of course, underlying this whole message is the fact that we must be prepared. Even Solomon weighed in on this subject in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 12. "Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net or a bird trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." Well, these are some interesting and some urgent facts about that day. And when we think about these facts, perhaps we ought to give a little bit of thought to the responsibility that we have regarding that day, in view of that day. We find this warning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here in this passage, Peter is saying that if you're convinced that Jesus is going to return, then it'll make a difference in the way that you're living, because you'll want to live right in view of the fact that not only is he coming at an unknown time, not only is his coming going to be a surprise, his coming will signify the end. In fact, in verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless, and blameless." I have read that on one occasion, Alexander Campbell had a conversation with prominent atheist Robert Owen. And in that conversation, Mr. Owen said to Brother Campbell, "There is one advantage that I have as an atheist over Christians." He says, "I'm not afraid to die. Most Christians have fear in death, but if some few items of my business were settled, I should be perfectly willing to die at any moment." Brother Campbell responded to him, "You say that you have no fear in death, but do you have any hope?" And after a short pause, Mr. Owen answered, "Certainly, for one to have absolutely no faith in God, no belief in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no concept of hope, no appreciation for salvation, that certainly would have to describe a very miserable existence, at least from my vantage point. Very little difference in the end from any member of the animal kingdom. Exist here on this earth just for whatever purpose can be accomplished, and then it's over. No fear, but no hope, certainly. Where does your hope lie? Does your hope lie in salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ? And if you have hope of that salvation, have you honored the Lord with your obedience? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? Have you reached a point in your experience that you've decided that it's no good anymore to live for yourself? You want to live for the Lord, and you want to receive the forgiveness of those things that you've done wrong. Have you repented? Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord, or are you trying to exist keeping him in the background and maintaining your own control of everything? Have you confessed the Lordship of Jesus? Have you been baptized into Christ? Because if you haven't, there is absolutely no way given to us in Scripture whereby a person can receive the forgiveness of sins. There's no way those sins can be washed away. There's no way to get into Christ without being baptized into Christ. That's what the Scriptures say. If you haven't done those things, there's an opportunity before you, and there never will be a better time than right now to do it. If perhaps you've done that, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, you need to come back and rededicate yourself to faithful service. you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so right now as we stand together and sing.